Thank you very much, Brother Daniel. Morning, brethren and sisters. Well, the week's rushing away from us quickly, isn't it? And unfortunately, once again, we've had to skip over some chapters in 1 Corinthians. We're missing out chapter 11. I could spend a week on chapter 11 without any difficulty. We've not got that time to spend. So we're going to move on now to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. And this question of desiring spiritual gifts. The believers in first century times were challenged by the powers of the day and by the paganism that surrounded them, and they were put in particularly difficult situations. And what the apostle encouraged them to do was to confess their allegiance, to confess whose they were and whom they served. Now, that same challenge is ours today, of course. It's possible for us to go through life hiding our light under a bushel, not revealing who we are, trying to keep our heads down and letting the world carry on with what it's doing. It is possible for us to live like that. But the same advice that the apostle gave in his day is appropriate for us. We ought to confess with our mouth those things that we believe. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, the apostle says, "Wherefore I give you to understand, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Anathema Jesus." And it appears that what the apostle is doing here is quoting the taunts that the pagans would make of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would say to them, "Anathema Jesus." In exactly the same way as we can be seriously offended by the way in which people speak about the name of our God and the name of our Saviour today. And the response that believers should make is the opposite to that. And it appears that when they were saying Jesus is Lord, Kyrios, Jesus, then that was the retort that apostolically believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were expected to make. And it became a confession of faith. So if you just turn to that verse that's on the screen there, Romans chapter 10, you'll notice how the apostle introduces the subject when he's writing to the brethren and sisters in Rome. Let's go in at verse 5, shall we? Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who shall descend into the deep," that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart," that is, the word of faith which we preach, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So although it's true that our heart has got to be right with God, then if we fail to confess with our lips, somehow we are holding back the commitment that we ought to have to the Lord God and to his Son, our Saviour. And going back to 1 Corinthians 12, that declaration about Jesus' lordship could only be made honestly in a Holy Spirit. Let's read that verse 3 again, shall we, of 1 Corinthians 12. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is anathema, anathema Jesus, and no man can say Kyrios Jesus, Jesus is Lord, but in a Holy Spirit." And I've been reading there from the Revised Version, "in a Holy Spirit." You see, the chapter here starts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, concerning spirituals. Have you noticed? Gifts is in italics. And the Greek word, pneumatikos, there, spirituals, is just the plural. Spirituals. So spiritual somethings. And we've got to put in a word to describe what spirituals it is that the Corinthian brethren and sisters had written to the Apostle Paul about. And the translators have assumed that it's about spirit gifts. And that's not unreasonable, as chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 are talking about the problems of spirit gifts. But it's probable that the question had a much wider scope than just spirit gifts. Spirit gifts were the outworking of what the question was directed to address, but the question was about spiritual men and women, spiritual things, spiritual subjects, whatever it may be. You put your word in there when you've read the chapters and drawn your own conclusions. But there's no doubt what was happening in Corinth, and that is there was ecstatic worship taking place. Certainly in idols' temples. And we know that idolatrous worship involved ecstatic utterances, ecstatic behaviour. We've got the example, of course, of the prophets of Baal in the times of Elijah and the sort of things they did to try and encourage an answer from the God that they worshipped. And it was no different with the worshippers of the pagan gods in the first century when the apostle was in Corinth. And in some ecclesias in the first century, there was so much attention paid to show that they had moved away from paganism that they had deliberately modelled their worship to be the exact opposite of what was happening in pagan assemblies. Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just as an example of this, because Thessalonica was a pagan city, and the brethren and sisters in Thessalonica had been called out from the same forms of paganism as had the brethren and sisters in Corinth. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle writes to them with a warning, and we can read from the warning that they must have been doing something or not doing something in Thessalonica which brought forth these words from the apostle. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, he says to them, "Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." And it's probable, therefore, that the Thessalonians had been careful not to allow their worship to move in that direction. And so any form of potentially ecstatic worship, they deliberately squelched. And so they were quenching the Spirit, the outworking of the Spirit. And they were also, it seems, not allowing those that would prophesy to prophesy. And the apostle is saying to them, it is possible to go too far in your desire, quite rightly, to show that you are no longer worshipping as the pagans worship. Instead, don't let your worship become reactionary. You must do the things that are right. And the Spirit has been given for particular purposes. However, when we move from Thessalonica to Corinth, there was no quenching of the Spirit in Corinth. It had got full flow, it seems. Probably some of the worship in the ecclesia was indistinguishable from the worship that was taking place in idols' temples. So we have to think for a time about the Spirit gifts and what the Spirit gifts brought to first century ecclesias. And this isn't easy for us because we're now in a field in which we've got no experience at all. We live in an age when the spirit gifts are not available, as we shall see. And so we're picking up information purely from the pages of Scripture. But of course, there's no better place for us to obtain information. What we're told, if you just come to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8, what we're told about spirit gifts is this. Acts chapter 8 and verse 18. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So the spirit gifts were received as a result of the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we must therefore conclude that not all believers were spirit gifted, and certainly when it comes to Corinth, not every brother and sister in Corinth who received this letter from the Apostle Paul had the gift of the Spirit. Now you can see there'll be certain problems here, can't you? Just imagine how it'd be in this hall if some of you had the gift of the Spirit and some of you didn't. Sorry about the group on this side that I said have not got them, but you've not got them. This side has. You can see the effect, can't you? It'd be quite possible for the spirit-gifted side of the room to feel they're walking rather taller than the group on the other side of the room that's not spirit-gifted. And so, naturally, that's going to lead to rivalry, to pride, to contention, to division. Exactly the things that we find as we open the pages of 1 Corinthians. So the teaching that the apostle has to give in these three chapters in 1 Corinthians about spirit gifts, we've got to see against that background. And what is it that he says? What is he telling us about spirit gifts? Well, the first message that he gives us, and if you come back into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's the most important message of all, understanding that the gifts were not available 100% across the board in Corinth, that those gifts may have been given to individuals, but they were given for the benefit of everybody. They were there for all people. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles. And the gifts are there for all people. The benefit of all, even though all do not have them. And the second line of argument that he uses is this, and that is that the gifts only had a limited life. They were a phenomenon that was going to be there for a period of time and only for a period of time because they were there for a specific purpose, and once that purpose was accomplished, there would be no longer any need for them to remain, and they would pass. They would go. And we must look at that. So let's look at these two headings, shall we? First of all, given for the profit of all. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Let me read that to you from the Revised Version. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit with all. So it's not saying that everybody had it, but each person who received the Spirit had it for the purpose of profiting everybody. That's what that verse is telling us. Everyone was to benefit from it. And the second string to this argument, that they were given for the profit of all, is that whatever form the gift took in individuals, they all came from one source. The gifts, as you may know, are described in the Greek manuscripts as charismata. But they all came from one source, They had different manifestations, but they came from one place. That's verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but they're the same Spirit. There may be differences between them, but they have only one purpose, and that purpose is far from the outcome which was currently taking place in Corinth. The purpose was certainly not confusion. There was very much a different purpose than that. And in order to make this point, what the apostle uses is an analogy that he uses elsewhere, and it's the analogy of the body. And it's very important that we understand the different ways in which the apostle Paul uses this. It's very familiar. It occurs in Romans chapter 12, occurs in Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 2, and here in 1 Corinthians 12. The analogy is always the same. The apostle uses it for a different purpose on each occasion. The particular purpose here is to show that there are these differences of gift, but they must work together hand in hand. So there are many members, but one body. And that whole section from verse 12 down through to verse 27 are all talking about that. So the different parts of the body, the hand, the foot, the internal organs, all play their part. And each has its part to fulfill, and it's complementary to the functions of the other parts of the body. And in exactly the same way, there are many gifts, but there is one unifying purpose. And in thinking of the analogy of the body, in particular, when we come to verses 22 and 23, nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. So in the same way, you're elevating particular gifts, and probably you're forgetting that gifts which you think are way down the list are not only equally important, but probably more important than the ones you are elevating. And so he says to them, strive for the best gifts. Now, the list of gifts is given us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just look at verse 8. And notice, and it's extremely subtle, the way that the apostle uses the argument here. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8, there are diversities of operation. Sorry, I'm reading verse 6. Diversities of operations, but the same God which works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given unto every man to profit withal, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit. Did you note the tail end Charlies? Did you see what was at the end of the list? Tongues and interpretation of tongues. Interesting, isn't it? First, the word of wisdom. Last, tongues and their interpretation. And the apostle hasn't said first and last, but you can conclude that, can't you, from his listing. Particularly as tongues is the subject of these three chapters that we're looking at, 12, 13, and 14. It's not the only list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Come to verse 28. And God hath set some in the ecclesia, and here he does give an enumeration. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then, gifts of healings, helps, governments. Diversities of tongues. and note tail end Charlie once again. And there's no doubt here that these are set in order. First, after that, then. And the last one, tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Desire earnestly the best gifts. So that list that starts with apostles, ends with tongues, leaves you in no doubt that by the time he comes to verse 31, that we can answer that question, which are the best gifts? So that was the first strand of argument that the apostle uses. The gifts all come from one source. They are different. They have a purpose. They're there to profit everybody. And there are better gifts and less important gifts. And the least important are tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Second strand of argument that the apostle uses is, but they will cease. These gifts are ephemeral in that sense. Chapter 13 and verse 8. Love never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And interestingly there, tongues is not at the end of the list. But that's not the point that the apostle is making in this part of his argument. What he's talking about is the vanishing away of the gifts. And it's important, therefore, to raise tongues up the list a little bit. Because certainly they're going to vanish away. And that's really what the apostle is trying to tell us. And the gifts had a limited purpose. What they did was to provide the message of the gospel with the authority from the Lord himself. So we get that verse that's noted on the screen right at the end of Mark's gospel record. And it's an important summary verse that occurs at the end of the gospel account. Mark 16 and verse 20, where we're told that the disciples went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with the signs that followed. So it was a confirmation that those things that the apostles taught and did and said were true. And if you go back into 1 Corinthians 13, they would be no longer necessary once that which is perfect has come. We finish reading in 1 Corinthians 13 at the end of verse 8, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Why that continual reference to in part, in part, in part? Well, it goes back to what the apostle has been saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Spirit's gifts all came from one source, and some had a gift according to that, and some had a gift according to the other. So the one who had the gift of prophecy, well, that was part of the totality of the Spirit gift. The one who had the gift of tongues, that was only part of the totality. So we prophesy in part, we speak in tongues in part, but when that which is perfect is come, not now parts, but complete, when that which is perfect, full, complete has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And what the apostle is referring to here is the completion of the witness to the work and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the completion of the written account. Once the New Testament, in its inspired and complete form, was there, then there would be no longer the need for the Spirit gifts. They were there to validate the verbal message that the apostles gave. The written form would be the complete and the reliable and the authoritative account of the gospel message. Many other things, John wrote at the end of his gospel account, the Lord Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these have been recorded that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have hope in his name. That's that which is perfect. It's a verse, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 13, which is dreadfully misunderstood in communities around us. But once we focus on it and see 1 Corinthians 13 in the context of chapters 12 and 14, all about the Spirit gifts, then I think that exposition of verse 10 becomes very clear to us. Furthermore, there is an Old Testament example which validates our understanding of verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 13. Just go back in mind to the time in the wilderness when the preparation is being made to construct the tabernacle and its artifacts. Then we have Bezalel and Aholiab and the Spirit-gifted workforce associated with them. And we can liken them to the apostles and the Spirit-gifted members of first century ecclesias. What were Bezalel and Aholiab and their teams doing? Well, they were building, literally building. What were the apostles and the Spirit-gifted believers doing? They were edifying. They were building. They were building the ecclesia of God at that time. And so the tabernacle being constructed in the wilderness is like the ecclesia of Christ, the ecclesia of God being constructed in the Roman world in first century times. Once the tabernacle was completed, of course, then the law and the offerings provided instruction in godly things. Was there any further need for Bezalel and Aholiab and their Spirit-gifted workers? No, the work was complete. But the message went on and on and on because of what had been prepared. I think that time when the tabernacle was being constructed must just have been wonderful. The personal view I have about Bezalel and Aholiab is not that they were given special gifts of embroidery and carpentry and so on. I think they were good carpenters and metal workers, and that the Spirit gift did not give them that gift. I think what the Spirit gave Bezalel and Aholiab was the knowledge to explain to the children of Israel what it was they were doing and the significance of what they were doing. And I've also got another pet idea, if I can just let you hear my pet ideas at the moment. I've got another pet idea, which is that while this work was being done, not only were Bezalel and Aholiab explaining to the children of Israel the purpose and significance of the work, but that they were probably also doing that through song. And so for that six-month period when the tabernacle is being constructed, the wilderness rang with the psalms of the God of Israel. And they heard the truth of all that was being achieved as the tabernacle was being constructed. And if I'm right, then we have the complementary verse in the New Testament where we are told to teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as we seek to build each other up and build up the ecclesia of God. So we've got those parallel examples, it seems to me, of Bezalel and Aholiab in the wilderness, and of the apostles and the Spirit-guided believers in the New Testament. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the apostle comes back to this phrase, and now abides. Last verse of 1 Corinthians 13, and now abides. Faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And the purpose of the words in that verse, and the purpose of the whole of 1 Corinthians 13, you know, which has been described as the absolute jewel in the New Testament, in the way in which it explains to us that wonderful quality that Brother Ken was speaking to us about last night. He's advising believers in Corinth and ourselves that we must concentrate on those qualities that outlast spirit gift. If spirit gifts are going to pass, what we need to do is to major in those things that are going to remain. And faith, hope, and love should be the aim of all believers. In Corinth, they were seeking all to speak in tongues. They wanted to speak in tongues. And the outcome of it was really only confusion. That's all it was. Let me just read something to you. I don't very often quote from Christianity Today, but this is a quotation from Christianity Today, the February 1975 edition, which I know you've all got in your back pockets. But despite the fact it's there, let me just read this for you. This was written by a pastor of a church, which was a spirit-guided church. Let's put that in inverted commas, shall we? And his description of what was going on in his church is probably a pretty good indication of some of the things that were happening in Corinth and the dangers associated with what was happening in Corinth. This is what he had to say. Professing to be filled with the spirit of humility and holiness, these persons express the opposite. The subtle but real spiritual conceit became more apparent until the words spirit-filled came to have a regrettable taint. Other pastors with whom I have talked have had similar experiences. There is often a know-it-all attitude among those who speak in tongues that exactly contradicts what they profess in their testimonies. They definitely give the impression that those who do not speak in tongues have not arrived spiritually, do not have the sensitivity to interpret the scriptures, do not have prayer power that can bring results. These persons are insensitive to the concept of Christian discipline. In many of them, habits of worldliness remain while the tongue speaking flourishes. They are unteachable. Again, the spiritual superiority complex rears its ugly head. The tongue speakers apparently believe they know it all. Well, it could have been described in Corinth, couldn't it? That's just what was happening in Corinth, and that was why the apostle was writing as he did. And so he says, concentrate on these other things. Concentrate on the things that abide. But even then, faith, hope, and love, even some of those are going to pass away. And love is the greatest. Now, how do we understand that? Well, let's just tabulate it for a moment, shall we? Think of the period in the apostolic age when the apostle is writing 1 Corinthians. Think of what it will be like when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and which is when we're living at the time of his return, and what's it going to be like in the kingdom age. So, spirit gifts. Were there spirit gifts in the apostolic age? The answer is yes. Are there spirit gifts now in the age immediately before the Lord Jesus Christ returns? No, because that which is in part does not abide. Will there be spirit gifts in the kingdom age? You'll see there's an asterisk and a question mark. Well, we'll pick up the asterisk when we get to the end of the slide. So just hold that in abeyance for a moment. What then about faith, hope, and love? Was there faith in the apostolic age? Well, of course there was. Is there faith now? Well, we are here because of our faith. We are here because we believe in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Will there be faith in the kingdom age? Faith will be replaced by sight in the kingdom age. Faith is believing those things which cannot be seen. Once they can be seen, you no longer need faith. So that's something that was going to pass. Hope, in the same way, we hope for things which are not yet here. When they are here, hope is no longer needed. Love, well, that ticks all the boxes. Love is the greatest quality of all. And what about our asterisk and question mark? Well, yes, there will be spirit gifts. The Spirit will be poured out again when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and the works that will be undertaken in the kingdom age by the Lord Jesus and the saints will be by the power of his heavenly Father, of course. But only in that sense. They have passed away, and they are not with us now. And it is, of course, very possible to misuse the spirit gifts, and that's what was happening in Corinth. Although it was the least important of all the gifts, tongues were used very frequently in Corinth. Now, in what form were they being used? It's very interesting just to undertake a scriptural study and find out all the times where speaking in tongues is mentioned. And it's not difficult to do it. In fact, I can tell you where spirit speaking in tongues are mentioned. They're mentioned at the end of Mark's Gospel, just in those summary verses that we looked at briefly. They're mentioned on three occasions or thereabouts in the Acts of the Apostles. And they are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And that's it. Speaking in tongues isn't mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. So, not to the Thessalonians, not to the Philippians, not to the Colossians, not to the Ephesians. Not mentioned in John's writings, not mentioned in Peter's writings, not mentioned in James's letter. Only in those places that I've mentioned. And if we went to Acts, if we go to Acts chapter 2, there is no doubt whatsoever that speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost was speaking in the languages of those individuals who are mentioned. That great group of people who were there on the day of Pentecost, who heard the apostles speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. But in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 2, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. And it appears that what's happening in Corinth was not a use of the Spirit gift of speaking in tongues, but at least a misuse and certainly an abuse of the gift of speaking in tongues, and that what was probably happening was that it was what has come to be termed glossolalia, which is a tongue, a language, which the world does not know, which the world cannot understand, which fits into no pattern of human speech. Gibberish. Utter gibberish. That's what glossolalia is. The word is taken from the Greek for speaking in tongues, laleo glossa, but it doesn't mean the speaking in tongues of Acts chapter 2. It's talking about just ecstatic speaking, which has no meaning whatsoever. And as I've already indicated, speaking in tongues only occurs in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 outside the Gospel of Mark and the Acts of the Apostles. And what glossolalia is emotionally charged speaking, using words that have no meaning. And where we find it today is in Pentecostal churches, in the main. But many religions, not only the Christian religion, have glossolalia. Have ecstatic language. Well, how do you tackle the problem? That's what we want to know. And the apostle uses a very simple argument. What he says is this, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 28, speaking in tongues is only edifying. Remember, that's the aim. The gift is given to edify everybody, and it can only be edifying if the message is interpreted. He goes further than that, and he says that tongues are a sign to unbelievers and not to believers. That's verse 22. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Prophesying serves not for those that believe not, but those who believe. So if you're there in your own congregation, why are you using tongues? Tongues are there for spreading the gospel message to people who otherwise couldn't understand your language. Prophecy is to build up your brethren and sisters. So when you're meeting with your brethren and sisters, which gift should you major in? Well, clearly prophecy and not in tongues. And so when it comes to speaking in tongues, then as we've learned, those who claim to speak soon become arrogant. They look down on anyone who hasn't received what they think of as a blessing. And the gift becomes more important to them than the word of God itself. And once that happens, then there is no basis on which it's possible to try and rescue them, or reprove them, or instruct them, because they believe that they're receiving directly something which is coming, so they believe, from God himself. And as that extract that I read to you said, they become know-alls. But even more important, they don't know God. This is what the apostle has to say. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 21, he quotes out of Isaiah chapter 28, likening those in Corinth to Israel of old who did not know God. They would not hear God. And in that passage in Isaiah chapter 28, the context is that Israel of old were like drunken revelers at a feast who could not listen. Their minds were befuddled by the drink that they'd taken, that they could not understand what they were learning from God. And so what God promises threatens the people of Isaiah's day is that he's going to speak to them in a foreign language. And in those days, the foreign language was Assyrian, because he was going to bring the Assyrians against the northern kingdom. And that would be a sign to the people who would not understand. And he's saying, well, that's how you are. You've got this language that you can't understand. Don't you realize that you're as bad as the people were in Isaiah's day? Do you want to be Babylonian? Do you want to be Assyrian? Well, of course they didn't. And God is not the author of confusion. He tells them how they are to control the use of spirit gifts within ecclesial worship. But by using this word confusion, there it is in verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. There's a very clear echo, isn't there? Back to the time of Babel. Very interesting, isn't it? That what Babel did was to confuse the tongues. And now he says, but God is not the author of confusion. Do you want to be Babel-like? Interesting, isn't it, that there's a website called Babel Fish, and you can type your piece into Babel Fish in English and press the Italian button and it comes out Italian. Well, unless you're from Italy, in which case the Italians say it's not very good Italian. But that's the idea of it all. Babel, the confusion of the languages. And so how he concludes his message in verses 39 and 40 of 1 Corinthians 14 is this. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. Now, prophesying is speaking forth the word of God. It's the exact opposite of the babbling of glossolalia. It's speaking forth carefully, properly, determinedly, the word of God, reflecting truthfully and honestly the message that God presents to us. That's what prophesying is. Covet to prophesy. Don't forbid to speak with tongues. Tongues have got their place. But let all things be done decently and in order. You can see now the context of that last verse, which we so often use. But just think how it had been in Corinth, when you've got all this babble taking place of different languages and people popping up and speaking in the ecstatic language. How different from the calm, measured tone of the Word of God, which teaches us so simply and so clearly the wonders of the gospel truth, that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we have salvation. Let us confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord to the saving of our souls.